We've got to wait for Revelation 14 to take place. For all of the evil on the earth, the injustice, the lawlessness to be dealt with in full. Tonight we're in Revelation chapter 14, beginning there in verse 14 down through the end of the chapter, verse 20. There are really two main rules that I grew up understanding in my home, rather in my father's home, was not my home. Those two rules helped me. They shaped me into the man that I am today, and I have gladly adopted those two rules into my household as well, and I enforce those rules hopefully in the strictest manner possible. And these are rules of discipline for children. The rules that I grew up with, there are two of them. The first one was this: if you get in trouble with daddy, you're in trouble with daddy. If you get in trouble with mommy, you're in trouble with daddy too. Okay? Because when you're in trouble with mommy, you are messing with daddy's wife at that point. And so I knew that the swift hand from my father was going to come quickly if I were to transgress my mother. And it did happen. I did transgress my mother from time to time, and I endured the wrath of my daddy. The second rule was very similar to it. If you get in trouble with mommy when daddy's not home, it's going to be even worse, because you're going to have to deal with your daddy when he comes home. And if he has to come home and leave work or interrupt what he's doing to help provide for the family, it's going to be way worse than it would have been if you'd have just gotten in trouble with daddy in the first place. And I would transgress my mother from time to time, and I knew for a fact, there were some times that I had upset my mother. I could say my brother. There are times that my brother upset my mother so often I was right there with him. We would upset my mother so much so, you've probably heard something like this from your mother. I would upset my mother, and she would be so angry and frustrated with me that she would just look at me and say, "I'm not going to touch you right now, but when your daddy gets home, he's going to deal with you." And I knew I'm going to get it worse than ever because of this. Mom's so frustrated, she can't even spank me at this point. Dad is going to apply the board of knowledge or the board of discipline to the seat of knowledge at that point when he gets home. And I understood just as well that I could say sorry to my mother, but my mother had this statement that I really never understood, because I don't understand why you would do this. But I would say, "Mom, I'm sorry." And she would say, "Sorry doesn't cut the mustard." All right, who cuts mustard? Why would you do that? That doesn't make sense to me. But I understand, sorry doesn't fix it. Sorry doesn't cut the mustard. Sorry doesn't outdo or undo your transgression, your sin. So when daddy gets home, sure enough, his hand's gonna fall heavily and swiftly. And you're going to understand that you should do right. You should walk in rightness. And there was absolutely no atoning whatsoever for my sins against my mother. There was going to be punishment. There was going to be retribution. And it was going to be heavy, as it should be. And I think that's a model that every family should follow just as well. I'm very thankful that with God, there is atonement for my sin. That when Jesus returns one day, that he can look at me, even in my sin, and look at me and my sins have been atoned for. That price has been paid, not because I said I'm sorry, but because I stopped what I had been doing. And I turned to the Lord Jesus after repenting, and I said, "Lord Jesus, would you forgive me of my sins? Not because I deserve it, but because you died on the cross for me, enduring the wrath of God. You have atoned for my sin. Therefore, I can escape retribution. I can escape judgment. I'm so thankful that there's atonement with God. Because I've experienced where there is no ability to atone. And I wasn't mistreated. I just got what was coming to me. I got justice. Now, the passage that we're looking at tonight is not very bright at all. In fact, what it's talking about is the certainty of God's judgment. There is a reaction and a response that you and I ought to have in light of the certainty of the judgment of God. So you can write this one sentence down. I think this summarizes the point of the entire sermon here, the entire text. It's simply this: because of the certainty of God's wrath, we must warn the nations to respond to the sacrifice of Jesus. Because of the certainty of God's wrath, we, that's the church, we believers in Jesus, we must warn the nations to respond to the sacrifice of Christ. You remember there, towards the middle of Revelation chapter 14, at the beginning, verse 1 through 5, you see a vision of those 144,000 ethnic Jewish men who had not defiled themselves. They were pure, they were blameless, and they were with the Lord Jesus there in heaven, there in Zion, and they learn a song that only they are allowed to know because they are pure and blameless and they walk before the Lord, and they're worshiping the Lord Jesus there in heaven, and it's a wonderful, beautiful, glorious picture. And then in verse 6 of chapter 14, you see that angel. John sees an angel in his vision flying mid-air, flying in the loudest loudspeaker on earth, the greatest stage where everybody could see and hear what this angel was testifying, and that angel had a message for the world. That message was the eternal gospel. Fear God and give him glory. Repent of your sins, respect the Lord who made you, and give him honor, give him glory. And that's the gospel. That's the good news of God turning people's hearts to him. Thereby, they avoid the judgment of God. Because right after that, you see two more angels that come along. That second angel declares that Babylon the Great, the exporter of all decadence and sexual immorality, every type of immorality, that Babylon one day will fall. This world system that exports all of its immorality to everybody who would participate in it, she will be fallen in one day. This world system that is corrupt, it'll fall in a day, according to the Lord's judgment. And then that third angel comes along and declares the judgment that is coming upon the earth, and the judgment specifically that comes upon all those who take upon themselves the mark of the beast on their hand or on their forehead so that they can worship the beast, so that they can participate in commerce. And God makes an irrefutable promise to people who do not serve him but rather serve the Antichrist. And that promise is that they will live eternally in the lake of fire. They will be tormented with fire and sulfur without end in the presence of God's holy angels and in the presence of Jesus himself. We understand from that text in particular that hell is hell because Jesus is there. Hell is not the absence of God. It is not that you are outside of the presence of God. You are not exiled from the presence of God in hell. Hell is tormentous. It is terrible because it is the fullness of the presence of God's wrath, minus any bit of God's grace. This air conditioner that comes on, it wasn't really on Sunday, was it? You felt how uncomfortable that started making you, but now you feel it, and it's cool. It feels good on your skin, makes you feel comfortable. You had a good meal, and your stomach feels full. You had probably a little bit of coffee, and that was probably pretty good, too. All of these are kind, common graces from God. Hell is the absence of any comfort whatsoever, so much so that in the story, or the recounting, rather, of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man being in hell, Lazarus being in heaven, that rich man begs for what? Just one drop of water on his tongue to ease his suffering. And Abraham says, sorry. No. You had your good things in this life. Lazarus suffered. Now he's in glory and you are in hell. There's a great chasm fixed between us and no one can cross it. You're there, you're stuck forever. It's the certainty of the judgment that God has in store for those people who do not turn in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus. Now, when you read verses 14 through 20, I firmly believe that this is referent to the end of days. To the end of days, that last day of judgment, when Jesus returns and he judges the earth for all of its wickedness. This is a unique harvest because this harvest is a harvest of judgment. You really don't see much in this text at all about a harvest of goodness, a harvest of good fruit. The harvest you read here is a harvest for judgment. So look at this with me. Verse 14 of Revelation 14. John says, "Then I looked," he's seeing visions there on the island of Patmos, visions by the Lord. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand." One of the difficulties that you have when you are dealing with the book of Revelation in particular is understanding who people are or how they're represented, how they're described, and exactly who those descriptions are referring to. Now, I have an idea, I think it's pretty firm here, on who this person is in verse 14 of Revelation 14. Look at a couple of these descriptors. I would argue with you or argue to you before you that this person described in verse 14 is Jesus. Look at what it says. "Then behold, a white cloud. Seated on that cloud, one like a son of man." We understand a reference in particular, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. There is one who appears as a son of man. He looks like you and I. And that he looks like a son of man, but he's not a son of man like you and I are. He's a son of man in that he is born of Mary, but he is born of the Holy Spirit. He's conceived of the Holy Spirit. He looks like us, and he may be God, and he is God in the flesh. He is the son of man. And that picture that you see in Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel is prophesying of the coming of the Messiah, he says that he sees one who has received power and authority and a kingdom and endless dominion from the Ancient of Days, from the Heavenly Father, from God the Father there in heaven. And he receives a kingdom and authority and power and rule and reign, and he comes down to the earth in might, not in humility like he did there in Bethlehem in the manger. He comes down to the earth in might. And he comes not so much riding a horse in that text. He actually comes walking on the clouds, riding on the clouds, as it were. When you take these references into mind, and the fact that you remember in Luke chapter 5, in fact, in all of the Gospels, throughout the Gospels, Jesus' favorite title for himself, his most oft-used title for himself is what? Son of Man. You remember in Luke chapter 5, Jesus is brought, this is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. There's a paralytic man that's lowered down. He's paralyzed all over. He's lowered down through the roof of a home. His friends want to see Jesus so badly that they detach the roof of this house and they lower this paraplegic down in the midst of the crowd because they're going to do anything they have to do to see Jesus. I hope that that's us too. Do anything that we have to do to see Jesus. They lower him down. He's laying there on the mat. The scribes, the Pharisees, the rulers of the Jews, those who would end up crucifying Jesus, they're waiting there to trap him because it's the Sabbath day and they want to see if Jesus is going to do a work on the Sabbath day. And Jesus looks at them and it says that he sees the faith of this man's friends. And he says, because of his faith, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Everybody in the room seems to gasp at that point. Who has the authority to forgive sins? Who would you say has the authority to forgive sins? God. God alone. There's one being in all the universe has authority to forgive sins. And Jesus says, he looks around at the crowd and he says, "So that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, and he points down to the paraplegic, he says, I say to you, rise up and walk, take your bed and go home. That man gets up off the ground and he takes his bed home, and everybody there is left with their jaws on the ground, because here is a man who is actually the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He is God incarnate, or God in the flesh. So I believe that this is Jesus. I think a further indicator of that is towards the end of verse 14, it says that he has a golden crown on his head. That word for crown, we've looked at that before in Revelation. That's the word Stephanon or Stephanos. That's the word that we get our understanding of a victor's crown. Somebody who would compete in the Olympic Games in the ancient days, they wouldn't get a medal around their neck. They would get a wreath of olive branches that were weaved together into this beautiful headband or a crown. But you understand something about the Olympic Games, don't we? You see, people just had, we just had these Olympic Games there, and you had all these victors. They win their races. They set world records. Guess what they have already started doing? They've already started training for 3.9 years from now when those games come again. Because when those games come again, guess what? A new victor will be crowned. And it's intimated in the fact that these victors' crowns are made of something so perishable as branches that are weaved together. They're not going to last very long, about like a potted flower there in the windowsill. They're not going to last long because there's going to come across another champion, someone who is greater, somebody who's going to beat that world record that we thought is just insurpassable. Somebody's going to beat it. There's going to be somebody come along that's greater. But that's not the kind of crown that this one who is seated on the cloud is wearing. What kind of crown is he wearing? A golden victor's crown. He's not wearing a perishable crown at all. In fact, he's got a crown made of precious, valuable metal, an enduring crown, because Jesus has overcome once and for all. There's no one that's going to come along and outdo the things that he's done. There's nobody that's going to come along and conquer sin and death. He has done it himself. He wears a golden victor's crown because he has overcome sin once and for all. He's overcome death once and for all. This is why we say over and over again here that if someone's sins are to be forgiven, if they are to overcome death, if they were to overcome sin, it has to be through Jesus alone, because he's the only one that has been victorious over our two greatest enemies, sin and death. So you notice there that this is, I would say, this is Jesus seated on the clouds, and he's coming to judge. Look at the end of verse 14. It says that he has a sharp sickle in his hand. Now this metaphor, this vision would have been easily understandable to anybody there in the first century, the second century, that would have read this apocalypse or read this book of the end. When they see someone standing there with a sickle, that sickle is a pole with a long blade on the end. And the point, the use of that tool, was that that person, that reaper, would go through a field and he would begin cutting down the stalks of wheat. He's going there to destroy the stalks of wheat, to cut down the chaff, to cut down the wasted and the worthless, the pointless part of the wheat, so that he can take those bundles, he can beat them out, shake them out, and the worthwhile will be left. And that's the picture of Jesus here on this cloud. He is coming down to the earth on this cloud, and he is geared up for judgment. He's geared up to cut down. Look at how this continues here, verse 15. And another angel. You know, when I read that, I thought, another angel? So is that saying that verse 14 is an angel? Or is that Jesus? I would contend with you that the other angels that they're talking about there is verse 6, 8, and 9 in chapter 14. Those three angels that come out, they're announcing mid-air, they're coming out of heaven, they're announcing the eternal gospel, the judgment of Babylon, the destruction of those who take the mark of the beast. Now another angel, it says in verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple. Take note of that. Came out of the temple. What temple is he coming out of? It's the temple there in heaven. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." The Bible tells us that there is appointed a day for the judgment of the world. Just as crops come full circle and they are ready to be harvested, they are ready to be reaped, there will come a day on this earth in history, in the future, where the earth will have ceased to meet its purpose. It will come to its full end, and God will send the Lord Jesus and his angels to take action on everything that is left, to reap it, to divide what is good from what is bad, and to separate it once and for all. And so you see Jesus here coming on the cloud, and this angel coming out there in verse 15 announcing that judgment that is to come. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." You know, in Joel chapter 3, the prophet Joel talks about this end of days when all of the nations would surround the nation of Israel to come and make war against God's people and against God's anointed. And read what Joel prophesies there in Joel chapter 3. I'll read it for you, verse 12 through 14. "Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat." You know what that sounds like? That sounds like a taunt, doesn't it? This is the prophet of God speaking the word of God to the enemies of God. And he's saying, "You go get your sword, you go get your gun, and you meet me out back in the valley." Doesn't seem that God is fearful of the rebellion of the nations in the slightest. "Let the nations stir themselves." Why do the nations rage? Psalm 2. "And the peoples plot in vain. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat." I believe, and I'll argue this later on, he's talking about the valley of Megiddo, about 50 miles just north of Jerusalem, the place that the battle of Armageddon is to take place. "Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit." That doesn't sound sitting. That doesn't sound like the language of warfare, does it? If the nations are arming themselves to come against God's people and his anointed Christ, and yet God says, "You all join me there on the battlefield, and I'm going to sit there." There's not much really opposition that's going on at that point. There's not much battle taking place. This is a very one-sided battle, the judgment of God is. And you can tell that just as well by looking back in verse 14. Look at how Jesus comes down on the cloud with his sickle to reap the earth. It says that he is seated. He's seated on a cloud. The Lord Jesus is not squirming. He's not wondering what he's to do. He's not shaking in terror because he's coming down to the people who had crucified him not but 2,000 years ago. There's no trembling in the Lord Jesus. No, it says that he is seated on the cloud. Back to verse 13 of Joel 2. He says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow." And take note of this. "For their evil is great." What does it mean for these grapes to be full and ready to be harvested? It means that their evil has reached its pinnacle. It has reached its fullness. And God has had enough. Multitudes, verse 14, "Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Like I said, I believe that this is referring to the Battle of Armageddon that takes place there in the Valley of Megiddo, 50 miles north of Jerusalem. We'll get to that. We'll start talking about that in Revelation chapter 16, verse 16, and chapter 19, verse 19. But back on to our text here. Look at what it says in verse 15. "Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap. For the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.'" Matthew Henry said this about man's wickedness and the ripeness of man's evil. He said, the greatness of men's wickedness makes them ripe for God's judgment. So you get this picture of these fields that are booming with fruit and these grapes that have swollen with juice. And it's not a good juice. It's not a good swelling. It is a swelling, a bloating of wickedness, of evil. It is the full measure of the evil that takes place on the earth. It doesn't take us long when we start thinking of our day. And we start thinking of the evils that go on in our world. We get very, very angry about these evils come about every 4 years, don't we? Because they're pointed out relentlessly. And we're hoping that one of these candidates is going to take care of it. The truth is, neither one of the candidates is going to take care of the evil on earth. We've got to wait for Revelation 14 to take place. For all of the evil on the earth, the injustice, the lawlessness to be dealt with in full and in completion. Jesus talked about this and he told us in Matthew chapter 13, he tells a parable of the wheat and the tares. He tells this parable to his disciples and to those listening. He explained it in this way to his disciples. Matthew 13, verse 37 through 43. Jesus answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." This is what Jesus did when he came to the earth. He preaches the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. I would pray that would be us. We have responded to the gospel of Jesus. We are sons and daughters in the kingdom of God, sons and daughters of God. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. It's Revelation 14. Verse 40 says, "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned in with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers." There have been some commentators, definitely not the majority of commentators, that they read chapter 14, verse 14 through 20, and when they think of the harvest of the earth, they picture in their mind, because it's not textual, they picture in their mind that this harvest of the earth is Jesus returning to take all the Christians out. Look at the way that the harvest is described here in Matthew 13. Verse 41, "The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers." Who are those who are being gathered out, who are being swept up in the judgment of God here in Revelation 14? It's lawbreakers. It's causes of sin. Verse 42, "And throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's the very thing described there earlier in verse 7 down through 13 of Revelation 14. "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So you see the picture that's being painted here. When the Son of Man comes on the cloud and he sends his angels out to reap the harvest, what is being reaped, the harvest, is those evildoers, those who have been wicked against the Lord, have not turned to Jesus in faith and repentance, and they are swept away and they are cast into hell, into the fiery furnace forever and ever. And those who are left are whom? They are those who are the sons and the daughters of God. The sons and the daughters of the kingdom. And it says that they shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. It's a great day for those who place their faith in Jesus. It's the worst day possible for those who haven't. And look back here at verse 16. "So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." There's one thing that I take from verse 16. This is the plan of God. This is the plan of God, and it is certainly accomplished. Jesus comes down, the angel announces it, and it is accomplished. The judgment of God is certain. And I'll make this point to you. Because anybody who says that God is not a God who judges, God is not a God who deals with sin, he just loves everybody as they are. Number one, they don't understand the cross. They don't understand what Jesus did on the cross. And they don't understand this truth. That the judgment of God is sure because the character of God is justice. The judgment of God is sure because the character of God is justice. Simply means this, that there will come a day where every wrong in this world, in all of history, will be righted. Revelation 14 describes that. Every evildoer that has ever gotten away with anything that they have done, in that day, they will be punished for it. The only ones who escape that judgment, who escape that retribution and judgment at the hands of the Lord Jesus, are those who have called on the Lord. That's what it means to be saved. What are you being saved from? We're being saved from the judgment of Christ. We're being saved from justice. Because when we look upon Jesus, Jesus is the one who has taken the punishment for sins. Look at verse 17 through 19. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar. You see where these angels are coming from? They are coming from God's presence. They are coming from heaven. This judgment is coming from God. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over fire. I think you'll see more out of that angel in Revelation chapter 16. He's the one who's given authority to burn those who were on the earth, to scorch them with fire, and to call them to repentance. It's one of the plagues, one of the final plagues that's played out. The angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had a sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. When I read these verses, I come away primarily with this understanding, that this day is promised to the earth. This day of judgment, this day of justice on all evil in the world is promised to the earth, which begs the question that maybe you wonder, maybe you don't. You will wonder once I ask this. It begs the question, if God has promised judgment on all evil in the world, why has he not brought that day already? If God has the power to make everything right, to put to death every child molester, every Nazi, every murderer, every rapist, every liar and thief and pervert, if God has the ability, the authority, and the plan to do this one day, why does he delay doing it? There you go. It's grace. In Romans chapter 2, verse 3 through 4, the Apostle Paul describes this very well, that God endures evildoers. God endures evildoers even to the end until the fullness of their iniquity has come about, not because he is okay with their sin, but because he is graciously giving every person under the sun an opportunity to repent and be made right with the Lord Jesus. Romans chapter 2, verse 3 through 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things," he just listed off a bunch of wicked things, "and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" And Paul's saying, every single person, your deeds follow you. We can point the finger at abortion doctors and we can say they're going to go to hell. What about the wrongs that we've done? What about the lies that we've told? We can point the finger at homosexuals and say, you have perverted the plan of God for sexuality. Well, what about those who commit immorality? Those who committed adultery? Those who have even lusted after another person? Jesus says you've already committed adultery in your heart. So Paul says, why do you point the finger at other people as though you will escape? No, the certainty of God's judgment is sure. Every person will be judged for their deeds. Your deeds follow you either to heaven or to hell. Look at what it says here in verse 4 of Romans 2. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? You know, I have some student loans from when I was going to Rice and when I was going to seminary before I came here, and I still owe money on some of those student loans. And the truth is, what I've done through the years, because before I just wasn't able to pay any money on those loans. So you know what I did? I called those lenders, because there's a provision made for people like me. I called those lenders and I said, hey, I'm not able to repay those student loans right now. I'm still in school. Can I put them in deferment for forbearance? Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that the debt of those student loans is erased? No, not at all. In fact, they're still gaining interest. What forbearance means is that you still owe that debt, and one day they're going to come calling for it. It doesn't mean that the debt has lessened at all. And so Paul says, hey, you think that God, because he has endured evil doers, you think he swept it under the rug? No, it's forbearance. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is what? Is meant to lead you to repentance. This is the reason that God has not done away with every evildoer on the earth. This is why God endures evil in the earth. Because the Lord, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But we don't ever need to mistake the forbearance of God with the thought that he has just swept everything under the rug and it's all good. The Bible guarantees us, in fact, here in Revelation 14, there's coming a day when God's forbearance ceases and his judgment is full. When people's iniquity has filled up to the brim, God will come and gather those people up, just like a reaper goes to the grapevines and he pulls all of those big, fat, luscious grapes and he throws them in the wine press, and they are just trampled and destroyed forever and ever. And their juices flow everywhere. He says that's what God's going to do to evildoers there in that day. He hasn't forbore anything. He hasn't just let it go by. He'll come and he'll call for payment one day soon. It says that he threw them into the great wine press of the wrath of God. Look at verse 20. Probably the most gruesome verse in the whole chapter here, because we cease to talk about harvesting and grapes. The metaphor is explained. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. That's Jerusalem. And blood flowed. I'm not talking about the juice of grapes. We're talking about the blood of men and women. And the blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle, as high as a horse's bridle, for 1,600 stadia. 50 miles like I've said, north of Jerusalem is the Valley of Megiddo. That is the place that the valley or the Battle of Armageddon is to take place there, when the enemies of God gather in multitude to wage war against God's saints in the end and against the Lord's anointed. And the Bible tells us that Jesus comes out of the sky and he destroys the enemies of God with the sword that comes from his mouth. That we are there with him there in the end, but we're not fighting. It is the Lord Jesus who is fighting, and he destroys the enemies of God, and there is such a great bloodshed that takes place. Multitudes and multitudes in the Valley of Decision, says Joel. There are so many enemies of God that are put to death, and their blood is spilled on the ground that it pools up. It says for 1,600 stadia that pool of blood is as high as the horse's bridle. The bridle is the headgear that a horse wears when somebody is going to ride, the bit and the reins. This is the bridle that goes around the horse's head. On average, a horse's bridle will be about 5 feet off the ground. 1,600 stadia, if you do the calculations, it comes out roughly to about 184 miles. So for 184 miles, there is a river of blood that could nearly submerge a full-grown horse. This is the gruesome reality of the result of sin. There's no way to clean that up. I would be unfaithful to the gospel if I tried to par that off and make that not gruesome. That's the point of the text. It's conveying to us the gruesome reality of the results of sin. You remember the result of Judas's sin? That was equally as gruesome, it seemed, wasn't it? Judas, who betrayed the Lord Jesus, went out to a field and hung himself, and nobody cared for Judas, so much so that they turned their back on him, so that he hung on that tree so long that his body burst off of the tree, out of the rope, and he burst headlong in the field and his bowels go everywhere. It's a gruesome picture of what it means to turn your back on the Lord Jesus. This is a gruesome picture of what it means for a person, for a world, to continue murdering baby after baby in this world, robbing person after person in this world, murdering person after person, letting people starve one after another when there could be help, when we could love our neighbor as ourselves. This is the result. The gruesome result of sin. With that understanding, you are in a position now to understand what it means for Jesus to have died on the cross for sinners. Recall now what John has seen. He has seen the grapes plucked up and trod in the wine press, the great wine press of God's wrath. And you see the blood of that grape going everywhere, 184 miles, 5 foot high. The cup of God's wrath poured out on mankind. Now recall what Jesus prayed there in Matthew 26. Father, if it be possible, let what? Let this cup pass from me. What is the cup that Jesus is referring to? It is the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. This gruesome picture of the result of sin is what Jesus endured on the cross. And through Jesus, we are able to avoid this day. Because while every sinner deserves to be in the Valley of Megiddo on that day, when God makes his great harvest of the earth and cleanses it of wickedness, our wickedness has already been cleansed through Jesus. And they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. I'm so thankful that there is atonement possible for my sins against God. I'm so thankful that Jesus has drunk in full the wine of the wrath of God on the cross on my behalf. And so when I read the promise of God there in Joel chapter 2 that the Apostle Peter quoted there on the day of Pentecost, and so it will be that all who call on the name of the Lord, they'll be saved. This is why I said there in the beginning, because of the certainty of the wrath of God, we must warn the nations to respond to the sacrifice of Jesus. There comes a day where God rights every wrong, but for those who place their faith in Jesus, God has righted your wrongs already. And in that day, you are delivered, and you will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. And Jesus will not be a burdensome, loathsome, fearful sight for you to see. No, when you see the Son of Man coming on a cloud in great glory, you will rejoice. Why? Because your redemption draws near. Would you pray with me?